Just as a reminder, after church we're going to meet at Mr. Jamie's Holder's house, and so we can do some things that we haven't done before, maybe in this church. But we'll try to do something today that is a little bit strange to some of us, but we'll see what the Lord leads us to. So we do that as soon as we finish church. So as soon as church is over, everyone drive there. The earlier you get there, the better off we can finish, and each person will then go home. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because you are a loving God. We know that you are awesome in all your ways, great and majestic. We know that, Lord, that you are so full of patience, very tolerant. Above all, you are a gracious God who deals with us in accordance to your goodness and not in anything in us. We are really aware that we are not for your grace and for what your Son Jesus Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. We have no leg to stand upon to even call you our Father. We thank you for such a grace. This morning, Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so in order to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and therefore we are confident that you will shepherd and guide us while we are still in this world that is ruled and dominated by satanic forces. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, you know that we cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read from verse 8. It is, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. Now, in our last study, we indicated that the application of Psalms 68, verse 18, to Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, in the context of spiritual gifts, has an implication that spiritual gifts are demonstrations of the grace of God. Now we say this because the former apostle quoted a psalm. That is, when he said, gave gifts to men. That form is unique, different from what is in the original quotation. Now this is because, why we say it's unique is because a conquering king receives tributes for those that he conquered. So, for the king, or the conquering king in this case, to reverse the order, that is to give gifts, will certainly be an act of grace. So we should of course not confuse this act of grace to the grace that is shown by conquering king to his subjects. In the context of the psalm, the gifts consists of war booties that are distributed among soldiers, as indicated in Psalms 68 verse 12. Psalm 68 verse 12 reads, kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps, men divide the plunder. That has to do with war booties. Now David showed grace when he shared the booties he and his men captured by destroying the Amalekites. Not only with the soldiers, who were too weak to continue with the battle, but also with those in Judah, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 21 to 26. First Samuel chapter 31, verses 20, chapter 30, verses 21 to 26. Psalms chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 21 reads, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left at Bezor Ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Now here you can understand, here are these men, they say, well, we risk our lives, so we're not going to share anything that we got from the war with them. All we can do is just give them back their wives that we recover for them, and that's good enough. But here comes David. Look at verse 23. David says, David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. See, David realized that even though they received victory, it's all from God. It doesn't belong to them. Then he says, he has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. Now, as many as we know, David, everyone knows about his tremendous failure. The one that's recorded, that we, you know, most people actually know about his adultery and murder. But when you see one thing about David, is if you study him a little bit, you realize there is a thinking pattern that he has. And that pattern is a grace-oriented pattern. He thinks in terms of grace and the goodness of God. This is why at this point, he wasn't thinking about, you know, yes, let's get even. He wasn't thinking about that. Or this man didn't accompany us to put their lives on the line. He didn't think about that. He's thinking about God's grace. God shared us grace. We owe it to show others grace. That's what his thinking was. And so, that's why when he said, all we share alike. Verse 25 said, David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this day. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." In other words, after he has done all the, in short, teaching his soldiers to know that it's important to share what the Lord has given to them with other soldiers, regardless of what contribution they've made or not. So that's this example of David was grace shown to those who were not captives. And so does not quite compare with the grace of Jesus Christ to the captives that we have already interpreted as referring to us believers. Now thus, Jesus Christ, in giving gifts to people, has shown that spiritual gifts are demonstrations of God's grace. The recipients of the gifts from Jesus Christ are believers who are still on this planet, not those he took with him into heaven following his ascension, or even every human being. So we need to make this observation because of the word in verse 8 when it says men. Gives gifts to men. Men, that word men. See, the word men is actually translated from a Greek word, from where we get our English word, our word anthropology, because the Greek word has anthropos. The word can mean a male person. That's the Greek word can mean a male person. But it is used in this, but here that we are looking at, it's used in the sense of human being without regard to sex or gender, with particular focus on believers. So men there refers to believers, male or female. So it is true that the word gift is translated from a Greek word that refers to gift in a general sense, as the apostle used the word to indicate he was not so much concerned about gifts that could come from the Philippians as he was more concerned with their spiritual life. This is always something. A spiritual minded person is always more concerned about everything that is spiritual, not physical per se. So that's why he was telling them, yes, even I appreciate your gifts, but as not as important as the spiritual life of those who are giving it to me. As he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Philippians Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." In other words, we talked about a long time ago about eternal investment. In other words, he's concerned with what they give, how it's going to be credited in heaven for them. That is, if it's done spiritually minded, yes, it is an immediate deposit in heaven. However, in another context though, there is the indication that the gift, the Greek word associated with the Greek word rendered gift in Ephesians 4:8, may indicate spiritual gift as it related to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke. Chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 11 verse 13 reads, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Therefore, gifts in our passage of Ephesians 4:8 should be understood as related to spiritual gifts, since believers are the only ones who receive spiritual gifts. Now, we keep using the word spiritual gifts because there are everything that we can think about on this planet, we normally use the word talent. That's a gift from God. That's not what we're talking about. And no one has any talent of any kind unless it's given to him by God. I know people don't want to believe that. You don't have any talent. It all came from God. But what were our emphasis on the spiritual, those that are designed to advance the spiritual well-being of believers and the local church. So, that's what we should understand, that we're only limiting to spiritual gifts. So again, the implication is that men, in our passage, should be understood then as a reference to believers in the church as it exists on the earth today, regardless of sex or gender. So men there refers to believers who are on this planet. Well, there's another problem related with the phrase in that Ephesians 4 verse 8 when it says gave gifts to men. There's another problem with that phrase, that verbal phrase, gave gifts to men. It is how to relate the word gave to the Greek participle in the NIV. This is the way it's translated, when he ascended. Now that, when he ascended, literally this is the way it is in the Greek. Having ascended. Now, many times, I think every now and then I need to stop and explain a few things here and there. I give you literal translation. Sometimes maybe some of you will wonder, why don't we just use one in the English version? Why give us literal translation? Let me explain the reason why. We give it because our English versions are usually interpretative of the literal Greek or the literal Hebrew reading. This explains the existence of many English versions. It's because they take that literal translation and interpret it based on certain things, and that's how you see the translation. So if we want to be more authentic, we have to go to the literal translation. And so when we go to the literal translation, we can see the problem that you cannot see from an English translation, because someone has already cleaned it up and taken a view and gave you that view. That's why we do that. Now, so when I say there is a problem, who gave when he ascended? You can't see it in English because you see the word, you already see the word when. It's not in the Greek. That's an interpretation. The Greek simply says, having ascended. That's all the Greek says. Having ascended. The word when is not there. And it is an interpretative translation. That's not wrong. But it just is not there in the Greek. So the Greek simply says, having ascended. Now, that having ascended, that I gave you literally, that's a participle, a verbal adjective. So what that means is it is subject to several interpretations in the English. There are several ways to explain it. Now, in in the problem that we have is whether then to understand this having ascended, that should we understand it to mean that the giving of gifts as that which occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what the NIV already decided. When? Or the giving of gifts? Was it because Jesus ascended into heaven? You see, there are two different things. One says when he ascended, the other one says because he ascended. Which of them is correct? Well, the truth of the matter is that both interpretations are implied. So if I just gave one, you don't think about the other one. But the person who goes and look at the literal Greek or Hebrew will see that, yeah, there are at least two possible interpretations that are possible here. And to see which of them most likely. But then, even if you realize that yet both of them are possible, as far as translation is concerned, you have to choose one of them. Because you can do both of them in the same passage. Otherwise, the Bible would be this big, so to say. So they have to shorten. So they decide which one they believe is much more appropriate. So what I'm saying is that those two possible meanings, when and because, are all implied. In other words, it is because Jesus ascended to heaven that when he did, he gave gifts to believers as a demonstration of his grace. So the situation is this, that although Jesus Christ has given all the spiritual gifts to the Holy Spirit to distribute, but it is only when he captures a person that such a gift is given. In other words, once you become saved, that means you are now a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that instant, a spiritual gift is given to you. At that instant. Now, all of this happened because Christ was already in heaven. But the when for you, or for any believer, is the moment that you actually saved. That is the time that you are captured. So in effect, all I'm saying is this. Spiritual gifts are dispensed at a time of salvation. In other words, all these spiritual gifts you have, at the moment you are saved, all of them are given to you at that instant. Well, if you are knowledgeable about the scripture, you may somehow protest to say that if spiritual gifts are given at the point of salvation, why then will the apostle instruct believers to desire spiritual gifts? So these are things that we have to deal with in the scripture, so you know there's no conflict. Because I have just said that the moment you are saved, all the gifts that you need to have has been given to you. Then when you go and read a passage that says, I desire spiritual gifts. You say, now that's a conflict. So let's look at it just briefly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 1 reads, follow the word of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, if you read this and hear what I said before and say that all the spiritual gifts have been given to you at the moment you're saved. But here it says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. How can you desire what you already have? And so you say, well, he's conflicting himself. No, I'm not conflicting. The apostle is not conflicting himself either. Here's the thing. This is why the context is important, and knowing who is being talked to is also important. See, this instruction of this verse has nothing to do with an individual desiring spiritual gifts. But it is an instruction that says that a local congregation should desire to have the manifestation of spiritual gifts among them, especially the gift of prophecy. So it's not talking to an individual. It's like we are telling us, you desire to have all these gifts. They say that people in this congregation, or that they have all these gifts. That's why it's talking. It's not about now that you want the gift of prophecy, you cannot desire it, or you want the gift of teaching, you cannot. No, no, no. He's talking to the church. So that makes a difference. So all I'm saying is that this instruction has nothing to do with an individual. It is a congregation. Because if we desire these gifts, what we are desiring is to have members who already have these gifts. Or for the Lord to bring more members who have the gifts. That's what this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 is saying. So the point is, the word desire then is a command issued. This is one way we also know something. In the plural in the Greek. It's in the plural. So it refers to the entire congregation, not an individual. Therefore then, the command given in 1 Corinthians 14:1 regarding desiring spiritual gifts does not mean that an individual should desire a spiritual gift, since it is not our desire that determines God's gift. See, what I'm saying is this. I can desire anything I want. That's no problem with that. But it doesn't change the fact that God decides what he wants to give. It's not what I desire. It's not what I pray for. He has already decided I'm going to give this gift to this person for this purpose. So no matter what I desire, it's not going to change it. That is what he has already proposed. And so he gave you that gift. So that no doubt about it, he determines it. So the Holy Spirit gives them spiritual gifts as he determines at the point of salvation, because Jesus Christ has made spiritual gifts available following his ascension into heaven. Now, we have, of course, indicated from last week that when the apostle quoted Psalms 68, verse 18, then remember that's what we focused on last week. When he quoted it in the context of spiritual gift, he applied it to Jesus Christ. That's what we said last week. That when he quoted that, he just applied it to Christ. So in other words, we have taken that the literal sentence that I gave you last week, in the NIV, he gave gifts to men, is really a reference to an action of Jesus Christ. Now remember, there is no, you can't read in that verse 8, it says, yes, he gave to Jesus Christ. So the question is, are we right when we say that, yes, actually, Paul applied that passage to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it doesn't mention that. So how do we know? The answer is that the interpretation of the scripture quoted by the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt that we are indeed correct to take that to be a reference to Jesus Christ. Now this, why do I say that? Well, this is because the answer is given or derived from the explanation the Apostle then gives in verses 9 and 10. That is Ephesians, where we're studying verses 9 and 10. So, that's how we know. Remember, all we have interpreted is, yeah, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts, we said that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say that in the text. But the context allows us to know that we are right. And that's what we're saying, that verses 9 and 10 are, in a sense, parenthetical, as reflected in some of our English versions, such as the NIV, by the use of a parenthesis. In other words, look at the, if you have the NIV, if you notice verse 9 and 10, they are in parentheses. Now, although many of our English versions, though, do not reflect this understanding. Not every English version that you pick up will put it in parentheses. There are NIV and a few others. Now, the difference between those English versions that consider the two verses as parenthetical and those that do not is due to how they interpreted a Greek particle that the apostle used in verse 9. That's a Greek particle. It's actually a two-letter word in the Greek, de. D-E. That's the word he used beginning of verse 9. That's where the difference comes. Now, the Greek particle is commonly translated but, commonly, when the context clearly indicates the concept of contrast between clauses. However, when there is no contrast implied, the particle may be translated and to indicate there is simply a connection between the clauses, although in some contexts the particle is simply left untranslated. Now, some of our English versions adopted this third approach by not translating the particle. Now, this notwithstanding, the apostle used a particle to indicate that there is a connection between verses 8 and verses 9 and 10. When he used that particle. Now, this connection may be reflected then by using the word now, as is done in some English versions. In other words, what I'm saying is some English versions begin verse 9 with the word now. Now. So, implying that what follows is intended to be an explanation in support of what has previously been asserted about Jesus Christ as the giver of the spiritual gifts. It is equally permissible to enclose the two verses in parentheses to indicate that although the two verses are connected to verse 8, they serve as an explanation that if omitted would not harm the apostle's point regarding the diversity of spiritual gifts in the church. In other words, you can read verse 8, ignore verses 9 through 10, no problem. The thought will stick on the flow. So at any rate, regardless of how the particle is translated, verses 9 and 10 are intended to provide us the basis of understanding that the subject or the of verse 8 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, all we are arguing is when he ascended, he didn't say who that he is. We're going to say it is Jesus Christ because of the explanation that comes. That's why we knew and we were able to say yes, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, again I say, verses 9 and 10 are intended to prove that the quotation of Psalms 68 verse 18 as used by the Apostle Paul, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the giver of spiritual gifts. Now, here's something that sometime it might unnerve some of you, but this is what the words just said. Anyway, so what I've explained is something that most believers will not care much about. So this is what I say, that some believers who are mentally lazy, often tune up their minds once a teacher of the Word of God begins to focus on a particular word, especially if the teacher makes reference to the Greek or Hebrew, as soon as they hear that, off they go. Now, if you're that kind of person, you're a lazy-minded person when it comes to spiritual matters. And we know from the scripture that we studied in Hebrew, it is not a virtue among a believer that we should never be lazy-minded. We should stay that mind. So, when I say this, that believers, many are lazy when they go to that approach, this should be, as I'm saying, should not really be the case. Because, here's the thing, a single word may often hold the key to understanding a doctrine found in a passage. Just a single word. So don't think that when we say, we go look at these words, that we're just doing it to bore you. No. It's because, first of all, we believe this. The Bible says, our scripture is inspired. Then our Lord says, not even an iota of this word will not be fulfilled. He tells us, even the iota, everything in the scripture, in the original, not in the English, original, Hebrew and Greek, is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted. Therefore, we should understand what those words are. We can say, that's too much for me. Really? Is it? Well, I tell you this, if it's too much for you, the only thing I can say, ask the Master. Ask the Holy Spirit, say, please bring this down to me. Let me get it. But my point, though, is a word, a key word, can open up the whole doctrine. So let me illustrate this point so you understand. I'm going to do it in several ways. What I mean by considering what the Apostle Paul did as he was expounding the doctrine of justification. So you can see it. He focused on the importance of a single word as used in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, and hold on to Galatians because the next passage is also in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 reads, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Notice what the apostle did. The apostle focused on the use of the singular seed and not the plurals to indicate that the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. So you see, you will understand, or you can understand, that it's important to pay attention to the details about words in order to arrive at the meaning of the text. See, if the Holy Spirit has said, speaking to Abraham, he said, to your seeds, they will have been all his descendants. He said to his seed. And so he said, well, because he's talking about his seed, singular, he's talking about one person, Jesus Christ. See the importance? Well, sometimes it is not the observation of the form of the word that used that helps in its understanding, but a further explanation of the word used may also help. That's why we pay attention. Now, the apostle used this approach also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Here it reads, These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Haggai. Now, Haggai stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So in this passage, the apostle mentioned Haggai. Haggai in the last sentence of verse 24. But in verse 25, he gives an explanation as to the reason he mentioned her in the first place. Her name was intended to represent the old covenant associated with Mount Sinai. In effect, the apostle in verse 25 elaborated on the word Haggai mentioned in verse 24. So the apostle, by doing that, he said, that word is important. So let me explain it. And that's what we do when we study the scripture in the original language. We always come and look at it. Well, this word is used. Why not the other word? Especially if you know the vocabulary in the Hebrew or Greek, and you know there are maybe two words that could have been used. So you start, why this? Why not that other one? Because the Holy Spirit chose that one. There's a reason. And those are some of the things that we have to labor to find out why in order to convey what's in it. Now, well, I've mentioned the Apostle Paul doing that kind of thing. But he's really not alone. The author of Hebrews did the same type of thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 27 reads, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. See, the author of Hebrew here quoted from the Old Testament scripture, specifically from Haggai, the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, but focused on the phrase once more of verse 26. Then, to explain it in verse 27, in order to avoid any misinterpretation of what he meant. So that's where you can see authors of scripture doing that. They focus on what that we should also do. So it is not really unique to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where a word or a phrase is explained with its context. Words have meaning, we know, within the context. That is why when we study the Bible, we have to look at those words. So we are saying that you should not become lazy-minded, like many Christians who cannot focus long enough to understand any lengthy explanation of a word or phrases in order to get to the true meaning of a given passage. Now, of course, one of the things that we could do, we could come here and say, this is it, and we go home in 3 minutes. But then, how are you sure how that is arrived at? But by going through this process, you see how we arrive at it, and then when you do your own home, when you go home and start reviewing, the Holy Spirit will help you. If there's something that in that process that He wants you to see more, you do that. Now, in any event, the Apostle Paul here, in doing the same that I've just said, he can focus on a word. So he focused on the word ascended in Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 10. Because look at it, that word he used again and again. Because he said he
I said, what does that mean that he said that? What does that mean?
Now his reason for focusing on the word I send is to convey that he had Jesus Christ in his mind when he quoted Psalm 68 verse 18. That's the reason he did that. Now to ensure though that there's no doubt that he had Jesus Christ in his mind in the quotation, the apostle explained the ascension into heaven by relating it to the entire experience related to incarnation. 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 So all I'm saying, when he focused on that word ascended, he's trying to tell us that he is trying to relate to the entire experience that has to do with incarnation. He says in effect that we cannot make sense of the quotation of ascension as being applied to Jesus Christ unless we take into consideration the whole gamut of experience related to Jesus' incarnation. Incarnation, that's why I put it on the board, is not a word found in the Bible. But it is a theological term that is used to describe the doctrine that God took human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. We hear the word incarnation. All we're saying is, yes, God took on the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to the entrance of God into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, God revealed himself in many ways that may be described as temporary, whether through prophets or through special manifestations of his presence through cloud or fire. But incarnation is really a permanent revelation of God to the world. Permanent revelation of God to the world. So that when Christ was walking about on that planet, on the planet, God was walking around in a form that can be seen within as a human being. You can't see what God is like, but Christ is where he revealed himself clearly. So that's what we call a permanent revelation of himself. God was with men as per the announcement given to Mary regarding the virgin birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. This is the announcement given to Mary regarding the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 reads, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." So that is a permanent revelation of God manifesting himself. God with us. When he was walking around, it's God with us. Now the Apostle John described the incarnation in terms of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among humans in John chapter 1 verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is where it reads, John chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. So when we use the word incarnation, we recognize that God has permanently dwelt among men after coming down from heaven, since no one has gone into heaven with a human body and then returned to the earth at the present time. As the scripture really declares in Proverbs chapter 40, verse 4. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 30 verse 4. It reads this way: "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And the name of his son? Tell me if you know." Now this, remember, this was written many, several hundreds of years before Christ ever appeared on this planet. Anyway, at any rate, when we speak of the gamut of experience related to incarnation, we include the following: virgin birth, the death on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his ascension into heaven. All that experience is what we lock up when we talk about incarnation. So the apostle indicates that when he used the word ascension, that he was thinking of Jesus Christ. Now, to ensure that we do not miss the point that Jesus Christ is the person the apostle had in mind when he quoted and applied Psalm 68 in the context of spiritual gifts, he indirectly mentioned the virgin birth, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. As in the clause, look at verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 4 where we're studying. Verse 9 says, "Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions." Now that clause again, it says, "Except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions." Now my point is that that clause is really an indirect way of addressing the virgin birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all I've just said. That's what that clause does. So a surface reason of the clause that we have cited does not seem to be concerned with virgin birth, because there's no mention of it in our clause. The clause simply says, "Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions." But I say that clause deals with the virgin birth, the death, and resurrection, in a sense. Well, so, you read it again, you don't say virgin birth. However, though, the concept of virgin birth is implied in the word descended. See, that's why I say we pick out words. Look at that word descended. That's the key to tell us, yes, virgin birth is implied here. See, that word descended is translated from a Greek word that literally means to move down, or to come down, to go down, to descend. The nature of the meaning of the Greek word gives us the indicator of virgin birth when it's connected with Jesus Christ. How you may say, this is because to descend or to come down implies there is a location from which a person starts to descend, and there is a location to which the person ends up. So if you say you're descending, there has to be where you're descending from. And you descend, you go to some place. So the apostle mentioned the point of the descent. That's where he landed. But he did not mention in verse 9 the place from which the descent takes place. He doesn't say that. However, he did say really in verse 8 with respect to the place of ascension in view, that is heaven. There's only one person who has come down from heaven and lived on the earth in a permanent fashion, and that is Jesus Christ. Why we use the expression permanent fashion? Because several times in the scripture, God is said to come down to his people or to this planet. During the building of the Tower of Babel, God is said to have come down. In Genesis chapter 11 verse 5. Genesis chapter 11 verse 5. Genesis chapter 11 verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." See, he said God came down. He came down literally in the physical form where they saw him. And he came down because they knew his presence was felt in what he did. So in the time of Exodus, the Lord also came down to Mount Sinai to invite Moses to come up to him, as we read in Exodus chapter 19 verse 20. Exodus chapter 19 verse 20. This is what it says. "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain." So Moses went up. When he descended, was it physical? No. It wasn't in the literal way we will see him, but he made his presence known in a special way to Moses. "The Lord also came down to the tabernacle in form of pillar of cloud in Numbers chapter 12 verse 5. Numbers Numbers chapter 12 verse 5 reads, "Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam when both of them stepped forward." Now the key to this, it doesn't mean that they saw his physical form per se. He's a spirit. But he came down using a form of a cloud. Cloud covering. So they know. And he spoke from there to them. So all these are God coming down. Descending. Now, of course, in Psalm, in the passage of Psalm 68 that we have been considering in the quotation, the Lord is said to come from Mount Sinai into his temple. In verse 17, we read it last week, 68 verse 17. So these examples we have cited do not involve permanent dwelling of God with men. But Jesus coming into the world from heaven was a permanent fact of God dwelling with men. Now Jesus came down to earth from heaven, as he himself declared in several ways. He stated clearly that he was from heaven
in John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13, and hold on to John. John chapter 3, verse 13. This is what it is. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's the Lord speaking. So he's saying no one's been in heaven except one who came down from it. Now you see, all those are setting up the issue of virgin birth that we'll get to in a little bit. But the fact remains that Jesus described himself as coming down from heaven. Jesus described the fact that he came down from heaven by making reference to it in a rhetorical question that involves his ascension to heaven, that he viewed as returning to where he was before. See, he talked about, I came down. Then to show, he said, I'm going to return to where I was before. So in all of this, he's talking about coming down from heaven. This we know from John chapter 6, verse 62. And looking at time, and it's time to take break, and after break and the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.